Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word, Father. I am so grateful that by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and that the word that you've left us, we have this great confirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he was crucified, that he did resurrect, and that he's coming back for us again someday, someday, Lord God. And we just pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, soon. I just ask, Father, that as Jeremy has been praying recently, for which I'm so grateful, Lord God, move me out of the way. Lord God, it is your word that needs to be proclaimed this morning by your Spirit. And we are faulty and sinful men. We are imperfect vessels and really fundamentally unworthy of proclaiming it, but it's only by your Spirit, and you are faithful in every way. And I just pray that by your Spirit this morning, your word will be proclaimed, that we will be edified, and that you will be glorified. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So 2 Peter, and you may be asking, actually, I've been kind of asking, why 2 Peter? And I guess the answer to that is I really don't know. Like Pastor Kevin just commented, listen to the Holy Spirit. And I just sort of thought, I think I need to talk about 2 Peter. So I'm hoping that that's the Holy Spirit's leading, because on the surface it doesn't seem to make sense, right? I mean, there was a book before that. So by way of a little bit of background, Peter, he's widely regarded as probably the most human of all the apostles, right? He was so passionate, he was so impetuous, he was so emotional. We're really able to relate to him more than the others, although the others aren't really so clearly defined as he is. You know, we don't see them so, you know, reacting the way he does. And maybe it's because they were really more reserved. I don't know. But in any case, the Holy Spirit has presented Peter this way. The book was written, he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit near the end of his life, somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. He actually mentions in the letter that he's aware that his death is soon. He wrote it to the churches scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, including Galatia, which is actually interesting because prior to that, probably in the late 40s or mid 50s, Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, and they both share the same common warning about false teaching. Paul, of course, speaking about, who has bewitched you? Don't fall back into this false doctrine of now. What's a false doctrine of a works-oriented salvation? And this really speaks to the persistence of false teachers. It was an issue, 2,000 years ago and beyond, and it is clearly an issue today. It's a big issue today. You know, Paul admonished the church 2,000 years ago, don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine. This speaks to how seriously God takes his word, the proper proclamation of his word, and how much he hates when it's twisted. Like, it's when somebody misquotes you and it comes back at you and you just go, it's not what I said. I didn't say that. Imagine God. That's not what I said. And we'll see when we actually get into chapter 2, when he deals with false teachers, he is unambiguous when it comes to false teachers. He's very unhappy with them. And their doom is in the making. It's not a good situation. Interestingly, 2 Peter shares much in common with the letter that Jude wrote, the very short letter Jude wrote. In fact, scholars have done the work and have decided that probably 85% of what's in Jude is what's in 2 Peter and vice versa too. Now, since Jude wrote his letter sometime before Peter, they're thinking that, perhaps Peter borrowed from Jude. It can't be known for certain, but in any case, You know what we do know? We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired both of the writers. And so that we can be certain, again, how God views sound teaching and false teachers and false teaching. That's actually one of the major themes of the letter, is a warning against false teaching. The other primary purpose of the letter was to tell these believers, these Christians, those who are in Christ, that living a holy and a sanctified life by the power of the Holy Spirit is available to you. Some people, I don't like the term a victorious life. You know, it's funny because the false teachers, because like the TBNers, you know, they've sort of co-opted that term to mean, well, victorious means, you know, health and wealth and whatever you want type of thing. That's not what I'm talking about here. What Peter and what Paul and other New Testament writers have said is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see by diligently doing some things that Peter talks about here, you can live that life where you're progressively being sanctified. You're becoming made more and more in the image of likeness of Jesus Christ. It's possible. He makes it clear that every believer is fully equipped to do that, which is really a blessing, a promise. That's God's promise to us. Because sometimes, you know, I mean, we're faulty vessels, and we do stumble into sin. We do say things and do things. And in fact, I had to apologize to somebody the other day for something that I said, and I just felt so convicted over that. And the fact is that through progressive sanctification, we're able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being in His Word, to overcome those things and daily being made more and more in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise Him for that. So getting into 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1 verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I've said before, God chooses His words carefully. God and Savior Jesus Christ. This clearly identifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings to mind our when Peter actually confesses Jesus in John chapter 6, Jesus had been teaching a difficult teaching, right? And John records that many people who had been there and listening left, right? And Jesus says to the disciples, well, what about you? Are you all going to leave too? And Peter says in John 6, 68, 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God. Paul also specifically identifies Jesus as God in Titus chapter 2, and I don't believe this is in your notes, when he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these are really good verses to keep in mind when you run across those people, you know, those self-proclaimed Bible scholars who for all intents and purposes, are really God-haters and, you know, skeptics, right, who would say to you, well, Bible never says that Jesus is God. That's simply not true. Show yourself approved. Know these verses. No, here it is, right here. Jesus is God. This specifically identifies Him as deity. Peter also identifies himself as a bondservant, like Paul routinely does, right? A doulos, one who has given himself up, him or herself up, voluntarily to the will of another, to the service of another, totally disregarding their own self-interest. In this case, Peter and Paul have said repeatedly, essentially, I've submitted my life to His will voluntarily. Peter also identifies himself as an apostle, which is a title reserved for those who had firsthand knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation, prior to the cross, His resurrection, and His ascension. That being the case, there were only a few of them, and there are none today. There is no one else after these few men who had apostolic authority. And this is important to know because there are people today who are claiming apostolic authority. God calls them false teachers. You can know that if somebody does that, if somebody self-proclaims as an apostle, turn them off. They can be dismissed as false teachers. Don't listen to anything else they say. Who did he write the letter to? They're clearly Christians. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. That's a great way of wording that, you know. Are you a Christian? Have you obtained like precious faith? That's a great way to ask somebody, you know, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you obtained like precious faith? In his commentary, Charles Ryrie says, the thought is this. I write to those who have obtained a faith of equal standard with ours, ours being the apostles, by reason of the impartiality of Christ's blessings. This is important because in Acts chapter 10, Peter recognizes the impartiality of God, doesn't he? When he's dealing with Cornelius, and he realizes, after having that dream, of course, as well, too, with the sheet and the animals, he says, God shows no partiality. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, what about this faith? What about this like precious faith? In your notes is Luke chapter 5, the first verse, first eight verses of Luke chapter 5. I love this account because it so graphically illustrates what humility looks like, what biblical humility looks like. Luke chapter 5, 1 verse 8. And it forms the foundation of the faith, of this like precious faith. Luke records, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Pastor Kevin just mentioned something similar, too, about this humility. The humility that David demonstrates after his horrendous sin. He went to God in humility and asking for forgiveness. And God recognizes that. God recognizes that kind of humility. He's so good about illustrating what doctrine looks like. You know, if you consider like an instruction manual or some kind of a technical book or something, the instructions are generally in text, and a good one will have an illustration of some kind, a graphic illustration that shows this is what this looks like. This is how you do this. This is what he does here. It's like God is saying, humility is so important to me that I want you to know, I want you to see what it looks like. I want you to hear what it looks like. In addition to just the instructions, this is what it looks like. It looks like Peter in the boat. It looks like David after his sin. And faced with the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in that boat, Peter apparently considers his own sinful, lost condition, realizes he's facing the God of glory, and he knows he's not even worthy to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say he apparently considers it because the word doesn't say, you know, he witnessed these things and then he sat down and pondered his, you know, himself, his own life, his own failures. It doesn't say that, but he clearly did because he falls at Jesus' knees and says, I can't even be around you. You are so not sin, and I am so much sin. And this also demonstrates something really interesting about the gospel. When it's rightly proclaimed to an unbeliever, it requires a certain kind of really cold and objective introspection, self-examination, because it's telling you how bad you are. And the world just tells you how good you are. And we want to believe that we're so good. I love Ray Comfort's little videos where he shares the gospel. You know, and of course, almost everybody says, well, even after they admit that they're a sinner, they'll say, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person, right? You know, I mean, good grief. When faced with the truth, you have to really look at yourself. You really have to look inside and say, is this true? I mean, is this true of me? Am I really a thief? Am I really a liar? Am I really an adulterer? Am I really a blasphemer? Yeah. And what do I really deserve? I really deserve hell. It requires that kind of humility. It's important to keep that in mind when we're sharing the gospel. Getting back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge. The word here he uses for knowledge is epignosis. It refers to a full, complete knowledge of, understanding of, like a personal, experiential knowledge of. So Peter's saying here is, for those who know the Lord Jesus personally, who have submitted to his lordship, who have confessed him as Lord, who have an experiential relationship with him, his grace and his peace is available to you in abundance. Verse 3, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Again, he uses epignosis. These words, life and godliness, could also be accurately translated as living a godly life. By his divine power, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is empowered, as I was saying earlier, to live this godly, holy, set apart, sanctified life. You know, and it's the life that he desires us to live. We know that. But we have to accept it as true by faith. You know, we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who, again, who have submitted to his lordship, who have believed, trusted completely that he paid the price for their sin on that cross and resurrected again, that we're going to be saved and spend eternity with him. For those, we're entrusting our eternal souls to him. Our lives are this long, but a vapor, right? And it can be hard to live in that kind of faith. But we're saying, God, after I stop breathing forever and ever and ever, never ending, I'm entrusting my soul to you. If that's the case, and it is, we can also count on him by that very same faith to know that he can do what he says he can do, which is enable us to live until that time comes when we stop breathing. He can and he will enable us to live this victorious life, becoming closer and closer and closer to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification is really a real thing. 10 years from now, if the Lord tarries, 10 months, next week, this afternoon, when we walk out those doors, by faith we can know that by his word, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can live this life that he wants us to live. We can be victorious Christians. We can be disciples. Amen. It's so hard to do that. It's funny. It's easy to, because eternity is kind of a long way. Well, it's really not a long ways off. I mean, we could drop dead walking out this door here, you know, but for crying out loud, we don't know when it's going to happen. And so, but we take it on faith that he's going to enable us to live that he's got our souls for eternity. And we can know that he's got our lives and our bodies and the things we're dealing with today, here and now. All things. He's given us all things. What does that mean? What is all things all about? This is really interesting. What a great analogy here in light of Conrad and Debbie's new grandchild. When a baby is born, when a human baby is born, that little person is complete and whole. Nothing else is going to be added, right? No more appendages, no more organs. It's a complete person. But what is that baby ideally going to do? Baby's going to grow and mature, right? In the same way, when a person submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ, is born again, confesses him as God and Savior were complete. Those people, those new Christians, are complete Christians. They have all things, everything they need to grow and mature. That's the only thing that's going to change. Peter is saying, Christians, regardless of what state you're in, what phase of development you're in, progressive sanctification, you've got all things. It's within you. God doesn't need to add anything else. That's a great promise. Called by His glory and virtue. Now we understand that the invitation to eternal life goes to all people, right? Our understanding of the atonement is that it's unlimited. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. So if the invitation goes to all people, then who are the called? Keeping in mind that Peter says here, he refers to us. He's referring to himself and to the church, right? Who called us by glory and virtue. He's not referring to the world there. He is talking to Christians. So who are the us? Who is the called? On what basis does God, remember, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Who does God give the grace to? Who does He actually call? The invitation goes to everybody. Who gets called? Peter demonstrated it. To the humble. In 1 Peter, he says this. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Again, this wonderful demonstration of humility. That's who are called. Those who, biblically, this is an admonition that's repeated from cover to cover in the Bible, humble yourselves. That's who us are. That's who the called are. That's who the church is. Verse 4, by which have been given to us, again, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Kevin was just talking about this corruption that's in the world. By His divine power, by His glory and His virtue, we have great and precious promises, right? Like the assurance that the Lord Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. The assurance of eternal life in His presence forever and ever. And according to Peter right here, the opportunity to participate in His nature. Right? This is available to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity. And I say opportunity because that's the way he words it. That through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. This is an interesting thought. He's making a clear distinction here between life in the Spirit, between living in the Spirit, and living in the flesh, living in the fleshly or carnal nature. You know, and Paul, likewise, he made the same admonition, right? Walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So what does that mean to us? What does that mean to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? It means we don't have to participate in the corruption that's in the world through lust. We don't have to. What is this corruption? What is it? You know, where does it come from? It comes from lust. It comes from this need to fulfill the desires of the flesh, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We tend to think of that primarily when we hear or see the word lust in sexual terms. It's anything that we think is going to satisfy our immediate desires, is going to make us happy in the here and now. It's anything at all. Aleister Crowley, the infamous Satanist, said, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." You do what you want is the only law that you need to observe. That goes back to the original sin in the garden. You do what you want. You write the rules. You write them by yourself. You write them for yourself because you're not accountable to anybody but yourself. And fundamentally, you know, when humanity as a whole embraces this, you know, as the prime directive, right? I mean, this is the thing that motivates me day to day. What can I do to make myself happy? What results? The corruption that's in the world. Anarchy and confusion, right? I mean, It's just, it's in our face today. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter, according to the Holy Spirit of God, has actually positionally escaped that. That's no longer us. We have, past tense, escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. In the Greek, the word for escaped is apophuego, and it means to have run from something, to fled from something, to escape from something. I knew a man once. I haven't seen him for years and years and years. I'm not sure if he's around here anymore. He was born and raised in Vietnam during the war years, long before we were even involved in the Vietnam War. He grew up in war, right? And I was talking to him one day. He was quite a bit older than I was, which is why he remembers the war, you know, going way back to the 50s. I wouldn't have remembered that. I asked him, when did you leave? I just wanted to know, when did you leave Vietnam? Well, and he was telling me about that. He, you know, when the American troops pulled out, American advisors pulled out, the North Vietnamese, the Soviets, and the Chinese were moving south. He was in Saigon. And what he says to me is, my wife and my baby and I escaped. We escaped in 1974. Because it was certain death. He knew he had to get out of there. It was a matter of life and death. Now, Peter says we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So we have to ask ourselves, I think, really? I mean, do we view our salvation in that sense? You know, do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our refuge from this horror that we've escaped? Unfortunately, I know, speaking for myself, I have to remind myself of that kind of thing sometimes. Unfortunately. But praise God, His word is so good. Consider some of these references in the Psalms to God as our refuge. And I don't think these are in your notes. Psalm 31:2. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Psalm 46:7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. 62:7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And this one, Psalm 62:8, particularly applicable to us as a church today, to our little church body here, because of the trials that many are experiencing, physical and otherwise. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews speaks of believers as having fled from this horror, fled from the lust of the flesh and of obtaining refuge, holding on to, grasping on to the hope, the only hope that has any value, that has any meaning, the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is that, you know, I mean, in Him we find not only escape from the corruption that's in the world by the lust of the flesh, but we also obtain this hope, you know, the forgiveness of our sin, the promise of eternal life, the promise of being co-heirs with the Lord Jesus eternally. Jeremy and I were talking about this yesterday. How can we even begin to wrap our brains around what it means to be a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that even mean? We just have to take that on faith, I guess, that it's quite remarkable, especially juxtaposed to the corruption that's in the world through lust. Praise God for that. So, if positionally we've escaped the corruption that's in the world, and we have, how can we live it? You know, I mean, how can our lives actually reflect it? Back to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason. Here's the answer to your question. But also for this very reason. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. A real good Bible expositor would be able to turn those three verses into weeks of sermons. I'm not a real good expositor. I think those words are fairly self-explanatory. I'm going to leave them right where they are. And we'll just say that in order to participate, that we may be partakers of His divine knowledge, Peter is saying, purposefully, intentionally, diligently, prayerfully, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, add these elements to your faith. Now, the word he uses for knowledge here is gnosis. It's slightly different from the other one, from epignosis. Gnosis just means to be generally aware of something, to have a knowledge of something, to just be aware that it's there, right? So what Peter seems to be suggesting here is add information, add some data, some knowledge of the Lord Jesus to your already experiential knowledge of him. Know more about him. Reminds me of in my job doing background investigations, I'm interviewing people, a number of different kinds of people, about the person under investigation for security clearance. Neighbors, friends, coworkers, whatever. More often than not, this will be the case with supervisors. Ask the typical questions. What does a person do in his free time? Married? Children? Those types of things. And even if the supervisor has known the person for years, the person's worked with him or for them for years, they'll often say, "Wow, I really don't know. I've heard him talk about his children. I don't know how many he has. I don't know what he does in his free time. I should know this." Right? Peter's saying there are things that you should know. Add this information to your already existing personal knowledge of him. Know more about him. Study to show yourself approved. Then, you know, like that complete whole little baby who just needs to grow in size and maturity, Christians, those who have entrusted their eternal souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, can develop and mature in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter is about to introduce here, be fruitful. Be fruitful in the service of the King. Chuck Smith likened these elements that we just, in these verses here, these seven elements, to the rungs of a ladder. And he asked the question, you know, are you climbing? You know, are you climbing the ladder? As you add these elements to your faith, are you climbing the ladder, rung by rung? Or, you know, are you stagnant at some lower middle level? You know, don't do this. Add these elements to your faith, and over time, we'll have less of a temporal, earthly perspective and more of an eternal, heavenly bound one, right? And really, then, we'll be living like have escaped the corruption that's in the world. You know, this positional truth will actually be reality in our lives. This is what we should be seeking. This is what we should be attaining. We don't want to stay as babies, right? Paul said, you know, now you should be eating solid food. But still, you're drinking milk. You should be teaching, but you're still being taught, you know. Don't do that. Climb the rungs of that ladder. Peter is saying this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can live the life that God wants us to live until that day that one way or another he calls us home. And I'm going to take a quick deviation here to just speak just real quickly about knowledge, the word knowledge. The Greek language is so nuanced, it's so subtle, you know. God knew what he was doing when he created the Greek language because he could not. How could you ever say that God could not do anything? Right? The English language would not be a good language for the original text to be in because it's not flexible enough, right? Turning to Romans chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." That's something, isn't it? Invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood. Now hang on to that word understood, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Two key points here. God's attributes are understood, and humanity knew God. Humanity knows God. The point here is, then this word for knew is gnosko. It's, again, a subtle variation of knowledge, and what it indicates is that there's an intellectual understanding of something. It's not just, yeah, I know that something is there, but I know what that means. You know, I understand the implications of that. So what Peter's saying, or what Paul was saying here was, humanity as a whole is not only aware that God exists, but is able to grasp, is able to comprehend his character, his nature, his very attributes. And based on that, man is accountable. Bible scholars call that the general revelation of the universal witness. Based on that alone, just based on the evidence of God's existence and his handiwork in the creation, humanity is without excuse and is accountable. His very character and nature are visible. And then, you know, in this time, during the church age, after the cross, after the resurrection, in addition to the general revelation of the universal witness, we've got the historical evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, humanity is truly without excuse. You'll run into people, again, you know, Bible scholars who fundamentally hate God and are trying to, you know, going to great lengths to disprove the word. They'll say, how can you worship a God who sends people to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell, right? Hell is what everybody deserves. God has gone out of his way on a number of levels, in a number of ways, to reveal himself, to provide mankind with all the information they need in order to choose eternal life. The key is, do you humble yourself or do you live in pride? Pride or humility? Pride or humility? Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, another conditional word here, if. Earlier he said we may be partakers. Now he's saying if. Okay? It's incumbent on us to diligently add these elements to our faith. Now I think we understand biblically that sanctification, progressive sanctification, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, clearly, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to also say, Christians, baby Christians, don't stay babies any longer than you need to be. Diligently add these things to your faith. It's incumbent on us. Again, he uses epignosis here for knowledge. For those who are in Christ, for those who have trusted him with their salvation. Okay. And now he introduces this knowledge of unfruitful. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. So how is a Christian, how is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid being barren and to actually be fruitful? Right? And what does that even mean? Well, it was one of the last things that the Lord Jesus told the disciples. Go into the world and make disciples. Right? He also earlier said, I will make you fishers of men. The fulfillment of the Great Commission. We are fruitful when we're bearing fruit, when we're doing that which he told us to do, that which he left us to do, right? He doesn't yank us out of here 12 seconds after we're saved. We got to ask ourselves, why is that? What am I supposed to be doing here? The word answers that, right? In Galatians, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Again, this should be our aspiration, right? Climbing that ladder, adding these things to our faith that we may be fruitful. We may get to the point where we've left the corruption of the world behind and we actually know and are living the truth and the reality that it's not even me who's living anymore, it's Christ who lives in me. Now, in its fulfillment, we're not going to be capable of doing that in these lives. I mean, we know that up until the point that we stop breathing. We know that that's not going to happen, but that should be our aspiration. Amen. That's what we should be praying about for ourselves and for each other. We need to really prioritize personal growth is what it comes down to. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I'm kind of picking it up here because I'm looking at the clock. Remember, last time I spoke, I went way too long. This is the gesture for bring it in for a landing, okay? That option's available to you. I don't want to see it, though, so I'm going to try to pick it up, but cover as much as I can. I really want to get through chapter 1 here. So, short-sighted, even to blindness, right? Imagine this. This is a great picture here, right? Baby Christian who's not growing, your vision is so bad that you're virtually blind. Even to the point where you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your sins, virtually forgotten that you were even saved. You know, how can that be? I don't know, but clearly it can be. I mean, it's right here. I guess that's what the term carnal Christian is referring to. It doesn't have to be that way. And God's admonition to us is, don't be that way. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Okay, here's the E word, right? Election. This word generates no small amount of controversy. Eklektos in the Greek, it means to choose or select. That's all it means. To choose or select. It doesn't mean anything more or less or anything else. So when you see it in the Bible, immediately ask yourself, chosen for what? Called for what? Selected for what? You've got to establish the context. And in this case, Peter's referring to God's selection of these saints, God's selection of those who were already in Christ for service, to be fruitful, as we've just been reading, to grow, mature, to be salt and light in a godless and pagan world. For greater context, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to the very beginning of the book of 1 Peter. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Keeping in mind, 1 and 2 Peter were written to generally the same audience. This sets the context for 2 Peter. He's saying, Christians, you've been chosen, and by the way, I am not a Greek scholar, not even a little bit, but I know who they are, and I know where to go to read what they've written and to hear what they've said. And based on this sentence structure and this grammar, Peter's saying, you Christians, you who are in Christ, you've been elect or chosen by God, by the foreknowledge of God, to be dispersed, to be living among the pagans, to be living among people who are not yours in a world that's not yours either. Your citizenship isn't there, but God has elected you. He's chosen you to be set apart among them, to be salt and light, to be fruitful. You've been selected for a purpose, and just go ahead and do it. And we know that the persecution of the early church resulted in its dispersion, right? And what happened as a result of that? The church grew. Christianity spread throughout the known world. By what? By God's foreknowledge. By Him electing those Christians to be dispersed. Praise God for that. I think it was my brother Robert, who told me that he had heard that providence, God's providence is, how is it that you worded it, Robert? It's God's hand in the glove of circumstance, right? So the church is under persecution, and God makes wine out of water, right? All right, these Christians are going to be persecuted in unspeakable ways, and they're going to go throughout the world. But guess what's going to happen? These people are going to share the gospel. They're going to be salt and light among the pagans, and the church is going to grow. And He is to be praised for that. Peter refers again to these things, right? These things, if you do these things, what things? They're the things that he referred to in verse 9 when he said, but he who lacks these things, what are these things? Going back to verses 5 through 8, these are the attributes that he described, right? Add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Add these things to your faith. You'll grow and mature. You'll be fruitful in the making of disciples. Pilgrims in a foreign land. That's what they were. And coincidentally, that's what we are too as well, right? Add these things to your faith, church. He also introduces this notion of stumbling. And by that, he does not mean loss of salvation, but he does mean slipping into sin. And, we're much less likely. It's funny how, the Christian life is the analogy is drawn to walking, isn't it? I mean, to actually being in motion, to moving forward. We're much less likely to stumble when we're walking, when we're consciously aware of where we're putting our feet, right? When we put our feet where they should go, where we want them to go, as opposed to, stepping in something that we don't want to step in, right? Look where you want to walk. Be focused on adding these things. Don't even be thinking about the sin that so easily entangles. Don't even be thinking about not wanting to think about the sin that so easily entangles. Be focused on doing these things, diligently adding these elements to your faith. Real quick, it reminds me of learning to ride a motorcycle on the street. Typically the motorcycle safety courses they'll use a term called target fixation, which is you're riding down the road, you see something that you don't want to hit, maybe wet leaves or a pothole or something, don't look at it. Because you're going to go where you're looking. If you look at it, you're almost certain to run into it, right? And such is the Christian life, right? Don't look at that sin. Don't be looking back at that corruption that you've escaped. Add these things. It's just remarkable, actually, how doing that, focusing on God's Word, focusing on His service, keeps you from stumbling. It's just the dynamic is fascinating. I love seeing it in Word, and I praise God to see it in action. It's a fabulous thing. He is so good. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have submitted to His Lordship, who have confessed Him as Lord, who are trusting, pistuo, trusting in Him to the exclusion of everything else, your entrance into the kingdom of God is assured. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. For this reason, he says. Now, what is this reason? Interesting, because what he's doing here is he's introducing a thought that he actually doesn't develop until the first verse of chapter 2. And that's as far as we'll go today. So I got to keep this moving along. Don't anybody distract me. I could blame Bruce for that. Bruce was telling me he was going to hold up a sign that says, heretic! That would be a distraction. Okay, so I would be negligent if I didn't remind you of these things, if I didn't remind you of the truth, right? Verse 13, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I'm going to be leaving soon. He told me how I'm going to go, and I know it's going to be happening soon, much like Paul knew in 2 Timothy. He knew that his martyrdom was soon. And Peter is saying, I've got to remind you of sound doctrine. Paul said in Philippians, in his letter to the church at Philippi, for me to write these same things to you, these same things, right? I'm going to be repeating these things to you. It's not tedious, but for you it is safe, or safeguard. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He was referring to the circumcision Jews. Just as our Lord Jesus showed me, right? Peter is referencing here the account in John chapter 21 where Jesus tells him, Peter, how he's going to die. John 21:18, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus is speaking to Peter, when you were younger you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And praise God, he did follow him. By what death he would glorify God. And of course, tradition says that Peter insisted on being crucified upside down. Verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after I'm gone." So Peter here is promising a record of sound doctrine, a record of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, scholars are thinking that this is more than just 1st and 2nd Peter. It's funny how when you actually look into the Word of God and study what scholars have said, how you learn things. because what I come to find out is that Bible scholars believe that what Peter is referring to here, in fact, is the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark, but scholars believe that Peter provided to Mark much of the information that Mark actually used in the writing of that Gospel. Now, I hope that's not heresy. I hope that's not. According to scholars, it's generally understood that that's the case. I did not know that. But it's believed that that's what Peter's referring to here. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter here is referring to the claims of false teachers who are saying things like, "He didn't resurrect. There's no such thing as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's not coming back." They call these things cunningly devised fables. And Peter's saying, "No, no cunningly devised fables. I was there. I saw. I heard. I know these things personally." Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain, referring to Jesus' transfiguration. Again, Peter's saying, I have firsthand knowledge. I know it. But in spite of that, he says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises on your in your hearts." This statement could actually be rephrased to read, "We have the prophetic word, we have the word of God as a surer confirmation." What Peter's saying here, in light of his own personal experiences, again, with apostolic authority, he's saying, in spite of what I saw, in spite of what I heard, Christians, keep in mind that a greater confirmation, that a more trustworthy source, even in our personal experiences, is the objective, recorded Word of God. This is really important for us to keep in mind, because we're so, you know, we want experience, we crave experience. God, just show me, you know. We take these things on faith when we read the Word of God. This is really an important thing, especially to keep in mind today. I think it is especially to keep in mind today. You know what? We're living in the day of the apostate church and non-Christian cults, and they both place a heavy, heavy emphasis on experience. You know, they say things like, "We want to know God. We don't need to know about Him. We need to know God." You know, and that's just code for, we're not going to read the Word. We're not going to study to show ourselves approved. We just want to go into church or into our small groups or whatever and have some kind of experience, some kind of emotional experience that's going to make us feel good or confirm our faith. No, Peter says it's the Word of God more than anything else. Verse 20, knowing this first, of first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, within this context, this word for interpretation can be understood to mean origin. The Word of God did not originate with man. It is God's Word. He inspired, He set apart, He chose, He elected men to be set apart to record His very words. And we'll close today with the first verse of chapter 2, which again is a reference back to verse 12, where Peter says, "For this reason I will not be negligent, the warning of false teachers." So chapter 2, verse 1, which I don't think is in your notes. I apologize for that. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And God willing, that's where we'll pick up next week. But I just praise him for his word. And, you know, this letter is written to believers, for believers, is written to people other than us. It is for us. And I recognize, we recognize this church leadership recognizes and understands that when God's word is proclaimed to believers, that unbelievers are going to hear it. Whether they're in this building here right now, whether they're going to hear this recording at some point in the future. And you need to understand and know that it's true. The Lord Jesus became a man. He came into the world to save sinners, and we all fall into that category. And you need to know and trust and believe that if you are humble, if you observe what Peter did, and you give that some thought, you ponder that, and you ponder yourself in light of the holiness and the glory of the one who loved you and gave himself for you, you can be forgiven of your sins, and these promises can be yours as well. Amen. Lord God, we just are so grateful for your word. I thank you and I praise you, Father, that you inspired writers like Peter and like Paul and like Jude and Matthew, Father, to leave behind a recorded, your words recorded for us, Father God, so that we can have this sure testimony, this greater confirmation than anything else, even than our own personal experiences, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King, that he is the King of Kings, in fact, and the Lord of Lords, and that he did voluntarily give himself for us on that cross. He was crucified. He resurrected 3 days later. And that for those who believe in that and trust that, place their full trust and confidence in him to the exclusion of anything else, even their own good deeds, especially their own good deeds, of which there really are none, that eternal life follows, the promise of eternal life, the promise that we will be with you forever and ever and ever. We can today escape the corruption that's in the world by lust, and forever and ever and ever we'll know that as a reality. To live in a place and in a time and with the one who has defeated sin. Father God, what a wonderful promise. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen and amen.
To bless the Lord, oh my soul. like ever before. Oh, my soul, Lord, I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before.
So saints of the living God, douloses, according to Peter, if you diligently add these things to your faith, these elements to your faith, purposefully, right? If you are careful where you're stepping, you know where you're placing your feet, our very lives can worship his holy name. And we walk out these doors today. Let's pray that that would be the case. Lord bless you and keep you until we meet again. Amen.